I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity, love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And our subject is understanding is key. And that is the prevailing theme of the verses that we shall look at, given time, in this present study. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Love is supreme. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. The one in those days, when there were special apostolic gifts, revelatory gifts, and sign gifts, to authenticate apostles particularly, and the great sign to the Jews of speaking in languages that had never been learned. In those days where there were gifts, the people are warned, that is the leaders of the church, the people who are specially entrusted with teaching, those who had that temporary gift of prophecy, they're warned that love is everything. We've looked at the preceding chapter. They must love God. They must love His Word. They must love the people and desire above all to do them good and to teach them the Word as God gave it. Should they love themselves, it would be a disaster. Should they become exhibitionists with the gifts and wish to draw attention to themselves and get some satisfaction in being so privileged as to have particular gifts, then that would be horrible in the sight of God and a disaster to their blessedness toward the people. And so love is everything. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. That concerns people in these days. Desire spiritual gifts. Remember that the apostle is not addressing individuals, he is addressing the church. Actually, in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he is mostly, very specifically, addressing the leaders of the church, the platform party, as it were, in services of worship, those few people who had these gifts. Remember, we considered this when there were prophets in the churches in the early days who were very necessary because the Word of God was not complete. The New Testament was by no means complete. In fact, here we are, 1 Corinthians, one of the very first of the epistles, possibly the epistle of James was before it, but one of the very first. The Word of God, the New Testament, was only in the making. And so the rapidly expanding congregations, they needed God's word. And so prophets were given short term, who spoke as from God to the people. And they largely were able to authenticate one another, as we shall see in this great passage. But you see, the instruction isn't to every church member, desire to be a prophet, or desire to be a junior prophet, as it were, a tongue speaker. That was particularly mainly for Jews. But Gentiles got some benefit, as we shall see. Desire these gifts. He is speaking to the church, or actually to the leaders, but to the church at most, when he says, as a church, desire the gifts. Desire that you'll have prophets among you. Well, until the day when the scripture would be complete, when we would have the entire Word of God once for all given to us. But desire these gifts among you. And people today, they read this as though this is addressed to me. I must personally, whoever I am, desire the spiritual gifts of the New Testament. No, in New Testament days, while those gifts were still given, the church was to desire that they would be exercised and expressed among them. So that they'd have God's word. That's what we want. We want God's word. Oh, Lord, give us and maintain godly prophets in this church so that we may have God's word. That's the sense. So here in verse 2, for he that speaketh, or rather, finish the first verse, follow after love. Everything must be done in love. And desire spiritual gifts as a church, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, prophecy. Why should that be preferred over, say, the gift of speaking in a language which you had never learned? Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, they were real languages, as in the book of Acts, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now this should not have been. The apostle will go on to say that a person who has the gift of speaking in a tongue he hadn't learned should interpret that tongue. If he spoke it publicly, it was a real language, there were still Jews present in the church at Corinth, quite plainly. And this was especially a gift to the Jews. Let me divert into this for a few moments to make this clear to you. Because down in verse 21 and 22, we read this. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. This is to the Jews. This is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. It's a prophecy of Isaiah that this people, he was speaking to Jews, will be addressed by foreigners, speaking in foreign languages, the things of God. What an amazing prediction. That the Jews, who thought they were the only people who believed in the one true God, there would come a time when God would call the Gentiles, and Gentiles would be converted in large numbers. And the sign that the new age had arrived is that they would have people preach to them in foreign, in Gentile languages. What an astonishing thing. That was a reproof to the Jews to think that they, who felt they were the only people who had God's word, would hear foreign languages preaching to them wonderful things about the coming of a Messiah and so on. Yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, but to them that believe not. So actually, the main task of the miracle of tongues, people being enabled to speak foreign languages who'd never learned them, this great miracle was to impress upon cynical Jews that God was powerfully with the new Jewish Gentile church of Jesus Christ, that his spirit and his power was with them, and that scripture was being revealed to them. I can go back, if you wish, to Isaiah chapter 28, and you can see the prophecies there. I won't spend long with this, but in verse 11, listen to these words. For with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to this people. It's mainly reproof, though many Jews may be deeply impressed by it and come to trust in the new message of Christ. To whom he said, this is the word these people would preach. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So tongue speaking was to impress upon cynical Jewish people that the Messiah had come and that this was a message of salvation through Christ, through the one who could bring rest. And of course on the day of Pentecost, when the tongues were first brought in and the Spirit moved and many people were preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, well, you know Acts 2, all the different languages represented. People up in Jerusalem, we can understand they're speaking in our language. These are Galileans, they're speaking our language. They're speaking about Messiah and that he's come and that if we trust in him, they're speaking wonderful things. So the tongue speaking was for Jews. Evidently, there were Jewish people in Corinth, for we know there were. And evidently, the sign was still being given. The letter to the Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthians, is the only epistle of Paul where this is mentioned. But they were certainly there. How many people spoke in tongues? I would think very few. We looked at Acts 13 previously. We looked at how it is mentioned that at the church of Antioch, there were only 5 prophets and teachers on the platform, as it were, in the church. And 2 of them, Paul and Barnabas, were sent on missionary work, leaving only 3. And if teachers is mentioned in the plural, then there were at least 2. So that leaves you with a maximum of 3 prophets in Antioch. So these gifts were sparingly given. And the tongue speakers may well have been only roughly the same number. Who knows? So it wasn't a common gift, but the church must bless God for it while it was given. But it seems in verse 2 that something is going wrong. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now some people say that maybe meaningless, ecstatic languages started even then. But the chapter doesn't give that impression, because the people who speak in tongues are always referred to by the apostle with a great measure of respect, as though their gift is real. However, something's going wrong with it, because they're supposed to be interpreting. The man speaks in this language, a real language which he's never learned, but at the same time he understands the message, he knows what it means, and he should promptly interpret it. There's also another interpreter to corroborate that this is truly of God. But he can't interpret it. There seems to be a disconnection between his understanding and his words, because on this occasion, God is not really inspiring him with a prophetic message. He is thinking pious thoughts, and they're coming out in the words of the language that he's received as a gift, but not sufficiently clearly for him to be able to interpret that message with authority to the people. So he's got into the habit in Corinth, perhaps 1, 2, 3, 4 of these men, in just giving his language with his own vague understanding of it, but it isn't on this occasion really being given by God. His thoughts are genuine and pious, but not sufficiently clear for him to speak out to the people. In that case, says the Apostle Paul, only you and God know what you are saying. So desist. It's between you and God, meaning only you and God know about this. But it's not clear enough. It cannot be interpreted by you. Pray that the Lord will give you the clear interpretation. That will be the hallmark of that being a prophecy he intends you to give today. That seems to be the lie of the land in 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue... Paul doesn't say he's talking nonsense. The language is real. He's doing something piously, but it's not something that should be spoken out because he can't interpret it clearly. It's not the real thing on this occasion, though he's an earnest brother and that the language has been given to him of God, but the prophecy is not in it. I hope I'm making sense to you in this. No man understandeth him, says Paul. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, verse 3, I must hurry. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, 2 things I'd like to say about this verse. First of all, we must understand that when a prophet was given an inspired word, it was authoritative. It was from God. Fortunately, you could trust this, because if there were 2 or 3 prophets, as Paul later on in this chapter says, in the church, and the
prophet was not speaking from God. He was confused, genuinely thought he might have a message, but another prophet sitting by could not endorse it, was not given that same awareness from God that this was his word, then he'd have to desist. But a prophecy was something that was authoritative from God. That's passed away. The word is now complete. We have everything we need to know in the word of God. But then it was authoritative. Now let me explain something. There is a teacher, quite a well-known scholar in the evangelical world, who I saw, it was reported, that he was saying something along these lines. I won't mention his name. Oh, there are people who they think that God has moved them to think of something. God has given them some intimation or moved them to show sympathy to somebody or to go visit someone or to do a good work and so on. And he said these words, "That sounds mighty like prophecy to me. So I think there are prophets today." How utterly confusing this is. It is nothing like prophecy. If the Spirit of God moves you or me to do some good thing, to think of somebody in need, to show sympathy, and so on, then that may very well be the Spirit moving me. But it is not authoritative. I have to test everything that I think of. The things I think of may not be of the Spirit of God. They may be right out of my own heart. I want this. I want that. If I think a good thought, I should help this person and do that and carry out this duty. I still have to test it. Of course, that's easy to test. That is my scriptural duty. That is exactly what the Scripture tells me I should do. Help other people. I praise God that I've been reminded about that needy person or that needy person. That is my clear scriptural duty. I always have to test the thought. Prophecy, however, was always authoritative and right. The Spirit moved, the prophet spoke, and that was truth, authoritative truth. The impressions that we have, the many reminders, thoughts, initiatives that come into our head, they may or may not be of the Spirit. We have to test them in the light of Scripture. Is this the right thing, kind of thing we should be doing? It may be the Spirit gives us reminders, but it's never in the league of authoritative prophecy. So I hope that's a big distinction in our minds. But I must hurry on. Here it is. In verse 3, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." Here's a word for all of us, and especially for teachers and preachers. There are four departments in preaching or Christian teaching. There are four distinctive aims. Every sermon, in a sense, should honour all four, though a sermon may very often major on only one of them. But however, the ideal, and in a series of sermons, or in teaching generally, the preacher has to always ask himself, am I honouring all four departments of responsibility, of teaching and ministry? Here they are. I'm teaching these not so very long ago to seminarians. And one asked me, that's clearly scriptural. It is a pity there isn't a text which has them all together, the four duties of the preacher. Well, there are several, and here's one. Well, at least there are three here, and one a few verses later. Here are the departments. Edification. The preacher has to preach doctrine, that souls may grow in understanding. Edification means upbuilding. It's the building word, building up the understanding, growing in doctrinal knowledge. There should be knowledge from the word, doctrine, scripture. Here's another department, exhortation. Imagine a preacher that only ever taught doctrine. It may be sound doctrine. It may be right. It may build up the understanding. But the preacher also must be an exhorter. He must always leave you, if he can, with the clearest idea of what this means to you and to himself, what we should do with this truth, how we should respond to it, where it reproves us, where it corrects us. So the preacher must be a teacher of doctrine and an exhorter also. He doesn't have to do it in a dominating kind of way, in a haranguing way, in a sympathetic way, in an earnest way, in an appealing way, but he is to be a challenger of hearts as well as a teacher of doctrine. And then there is exhortation, edification, exhortation, and comfort. He is to bring consolation and comfort and encouragement and even inspiration, so that in the sermon we're not only reproved and taught, but we're also lifted up to have great views of Christ, our Saviour, and of God and his majesty and his promises and all that he plans for us. So there is to be the inspiration and the comfort. And we have to ask ourselves constantly, what am I doing in my preaching? Am I teaching the doctrine? Am I exhorting and appealing and helping? And am I lifting up and showing Christ so that souls are encouraged and advanced on the road to heaven? This is the duty of preaching. And the fourth department, which is also here, just a little later on, is down there in verse 23 and 24. Well, actually, let's say in 24 and 25. If all prophesy, I'll come to this later, but you just get a glimpse of it now. If all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Now here are people who are preaching about Christ, and this is evangelism, and people are convinced, persuaded, verse 25, and they come under conviction, and so they repent and worship God, and they testify to all around them that God is in this church. So there are the four departments: edification or doctrine, exhortation, comfort and inspiration and uplift, and then evangelism, the four departments of teaching and preaching. Some people concentrate on one or two, but not all, and we must all concentrate on all four. Every preacher must be an evangelist and a teacher of doctrine and an exhorter and a comforter, an inspirer. How far short we all fall. But that's the task. And in a sense, so should every Sunday school teacher. You have unsaved in your class. You also, in the goodness of God, will have some saved. And you have to be gentle and careful, encourage them and lift them up. All four departments are for all of us. Now, I've spent some time on that, and there's much more to do. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, a foreign language, edifieth himself. He's not interpreting. There is a disconnection. He shouldn't be speaking in the church if he's not given a clear message to interpret. But there's something shadowy there, and so he edifies himself. It's not quite the right thing for him to be doing. It's rather as if I were to be a member of the congregation in another church, maybe I'm on holiday or something of that sort, and instead of listening to the preacher, like every other member of the congregation, in my mind, I'm devising another sermon of my own. I shouldn't be doing that. I should be listening to the preacher, not devising my own sermon. And the tongue speaker, if he hasn't got a clear understanding of the message to speak to the people, he should not be doing that. He should be listening to the others. But things have got, there's been a disconnection. He's not wicked. He's not wrong. He just isn't inspired today. And so he should keep to himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. Look at the way in which the Apostle Paul minimizes the usefulness of tongue speaking. other than it being a sign to the Jews, which happens to be good at giving some word to Gentiles as long as it's clear. But really, it doesn't have that much usefulness, apart from its sign value. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues. Maybe the Apostle Paul is speaking of all the congregation, but using exaggeration, as he does in chapter 13 and elsewhere in this chapter. He doesn't mean that literally. I would that all the members of the congregation spoke in tongues. That wasn't how it was. But he may exaggerate in order to demonstrate that he isn't against tongues. But actually, I don't think that's the sense. He's talking to the platform party, to the leaders. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. Verse 5. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. He's rather labouring the point. He'll say this over and over again, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. In a service of worship, to edify the people is everything. Understanding is everything. There is no place. Even in the days when tongues were given and they were real languages, there is no place for their exercise if there's no message that can be understood by all the people, even in those days. So it comes through very clearly. And yet people speak in tongues today that are not real languages, and they don't understand what they're saying, and nor does anyone else. And the Apostle Paul labours over and over again to say this is not legitimate. This is not the purpose of the gift in those days. Verse 6, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. He means in clear words. And verse 7, a beautiful illustration. And even things without life, which give sound, such as a pipe or harp, unless there's a distinction between the notes, how can anybody know the melody or the tune? That's the meaning of the verse. And then in verse 8, another illustration, how he labours this point. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? They didn't have radios in those days. How did they communicate to the troops? How did they tell the flanks to attack, the troops to go forward, charge or advance, or consolidate and remain in one position? How did they do that? With trumpet, of course. And everybody knew the trumpet calls. There were still some trumpet calls in the military, but they're used in a more ceremonial manner. But in those days, they were vital. And if the trumpet just made a completely raucous sound and a confusion of notes, nobody would have known. How would anyone prepare for the battle? I don't know what this trumpeter is telling us to do, whether we're to go forward, whether the archers are to fire a fusillade in one great burst, or whether they're to fire a sweeping shot along a flank with their bows and their arrows. No one would know. There must be clarity, distinction in the signals that are given. And so it is in the congregation, verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. Literally, that's plain in pronunciation. There's a shortage of that today, isn't there? Plain pronunciation. Even on the radio and the television, there are professionals presenting things and you can't make out what they're saying. Maybe I'm just getting too old. They're not clear at all. And that's what the apostle means here. So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words plainly pronounced, distinctly and pronounced, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. He says this over and over again. You would think he was against tongues, but he isn't, if they're the real thing in those days. and there was a message coming from them. And then again, verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices, languages. It's clearly what he means in the world, and none of them without a meaning. Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the language, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. I read that as foreigner in our scripture reading. Strictly speaking, I shouldn't have done so. Barbarian shouldn't be is not a synonym of foreigner, but I won't go into that right now. Foreigner will do for us at the moment. That's the point. Verse 12, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Understanding is everything. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, a foreign language, pray that he may interpret. If there's been a disconnection, well, he isn't inspired today. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, I'm sincere, I have a vague idea what I'm saying, but my understanding is unfruitful. That's wrong, says the apostle. He's not unkind to that tongue speaker. He's an earnest person, he means well, but dear friend, he's saying, you're not inspired today. You shouldn't be doing this. Verse 15, what is it then? How should it be then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I certainly wish to be genuine and sincere and meaning this spiritually, but there must be understanding. There is no worship without understanding. You can't worship in a trance. You can't worship with just emotion and mood. There must always be understanding. Worship is words, one of the great themes of the Reformation. I will sing with the Spirit, with feeling and genuineness and sincerity. I will sing with the understanding also. So that's why we worship in the old way, in the traditional way, which we believe to be the biblical way, with reverence and understanding. Oh, the heart must be in it. But you must worship so that you can understand the words. Not with deafening instruments, shattering sounds, worldly music, crooning and notes sliding about all over the place, words that make little sense. Must be plain and intelligent and meaningful to us so that we can understand it. Understanding is everything. Back to the tongue speaker, verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, which means probably doesn't understand your language, he may be a very learned man, but he's unlearned in that he doesn't understand the language which you have a gift to speak. How shall he say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well. Beautifully is the Greek sense of well there. You're giving thanks beautifully. Why, that tongue speaker, he's not inspired today, so there's a disconnection between the language he's quite fluent in, and he's only got a shadowy meaning of what it means himself today. And so, nevertheless, he's an earnest man, and he prays in his tongue. Oh, it's beautiful. In what sense? The earnestness of his tones and his manner. He's so earnest. It's so appealing. But I don't understand a word he's saying. That ought not to be, says the apostle. There's a disconnect today. He shouldn't be doing it. He shouldn't believe it. Be leading in prayer because there's no understanding. I'm just helping to see the sense of these passages. Verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all, which does not mean that the apostle Paul spoke in tongues more often than they did. It means that he'd been given by the Holy Spirit the capacity to speak in more languages than they spoke in. And that's not surprising. The apostle went from region to region, country to country, and always, you remember, he went to the Jewish synagogue first. So the sign came, which was to astonish the unbelieving Jews, that this man can speak our language in this region, which is peculiar to this region, and he's not been brought up here, and he's never been here, but look how he can speak our language. So plainly, wonderful things of God. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that the new age, the messianic age, has come. And so he was given that power of God to speak in those circumstances. So he's not actually outlawing tongues altogether, far from it. Verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words. That's a pretty short sentence. One short sentence with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. How long does it take to speak 10,000 words? Well, from transcripts of sermons, I would say that in a public gathering, 10,000 words would take you about 2 hours. One short sentence that is meaningful is far better than 2 hours, which is not meaningful, is the apostle's illustration. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. In malice be like children, but don't be like children in your understanding. It's children who don't reason very well and think very well, and who are drawn to what is more dramatic or attractive for the moment. Corinthians, with all your love of wisdom, and look, especially you leaders of the church, how is it that tongue speaking is being exercised when there's a disconnection between clarity and understanding and the language, and you think it's more important to do the showy thing and speak in the language than it is to have a message and to have meaning? Don't be like children. That's foolishness. That's just what a child would do. Go for the sweet rather than for the money. Well, older child would go for both, but there you are. But that's the child. But no, in understanding, be adult, be men, be thinking people. And then the passage we looked at, verse 21, verse 22, but I just want to come down to very briefly, as we close, touch on these verses that I mentioned before. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church become together in one place and all speak with tongues, the apostle may mean all the congregation, though that never, never happened, just using the technique of arguing from exaggeration. He more probably means the platform party. If your little group of teachers, prophets, and tongue speakers, the 3, 4, 5 on the platform, all spoke in tongues, what would happen if there came in those that are unlearned in your language that you've been gifted to speak, or unbelievers? Will they not think that ye are mad? Nothing is achieved. But if all prophesied, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned in that language which you're not now speaking, because you're prophesying in the plain language of your own town, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. The passage leads us to believe that now, not together, all together, but one by one, those men on the platform preach an evangelistic message. They preach for the salvation of souls. And look in verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Just before I say what's right, there is a very foolish interpretation of this. which was popularized in the 70s and the 80s by some of the charismatic teachers, and that is this, that the prophet in Corinth would be pointing directly to people and saying, your sin is this, and by prophecy disclosing the personal sins of individual people. There was a teacher in the 80s, one of these charismatic teachers, who would speak and write how he would get on an aeroplane and he'd find himself sitting next to somebody. And God, he claimed, foolish claim, would give him the power to look at his neighbour in the next seat and say, you're an adulterer, and you've done this, and you've done that, and enable him to know exactly what his secret sins were. What nonsense some of these people talk. What crazy things and claims they make. And some have said that that is what the apostle is talking about here. The prophets disclosing your personal secrets. That is not the correct understanding and exegesis of the passage. What is happening here is what it happens by the power of the Spirit of God when the gospel is preached and people are saved. Here it is, it's a wonderful picture. Verse 24, he is convinced, persuaded, he is judged, questioned, literally. Why? The evangelistic preacher effectively questions. He may be preaching on a parable, but what he's implying is this you? Are you the sinner? Is this your sin? Do you know that you're going to meet with God? Are you forgiven? Really, the preacher, he's not doing it quite as openly as that, but in his evangelistic reasoning and appealing, he's asking lots of questions of people, making people think, getting them to respond in their minds. And that's the message here, end of verse 24. He is judged, examined of the speakers. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. His conscience speaks, and he knows he is the sinner who needs a saviour. And he sees himself as God sees him, which he's never done before. I never realized I was a sinner against God. And so falling down on his face in humiliation, he repents of his sin. And then he worships God. He comes to Christ and he acknowledges him. And he goes out and he tells his friends, I've found a saviour and I've found this church and God is among them and I have found the Lord. It's a report of successful, blessed by God, evangelistic ministry. That, says Paul, will never, never come through speaking in a foreign language, even given to you by God as a gift, which people do not understand. Well, I've tried to make the passage as plain as I can, friends. There are wonderful things to go on to, but that is the teaching of the apostle about the spiritual gifts that were prevalent in those days before the scripture was complete. The word is now complete. What a privilege we have to have the word of the living God, to have everything we need to know in this life. It will never be added to while history goes on. It is all sufficient for us. Well, let's close singing together.